Good morning, and want to start this morning by welcoming everyone, and want to extend my grateful thanks to the congregation here and to my father-in-law, Lyndon, for giving me this opportunity to speak. I'm grateful to be here worshiping with you this morning, and it's been a wonderful service thus far. I want to thank the brethren that have led songs and led the prayer this morning. It's been great to be here. It's definitely a hot day outside, and I always enjoy my time in coming down to Texas, but you know, a high of 102 at the beginning of June is a little much, but I'm grateful that we're able to be in here and enjoy the comforts of having a house like this to worship in this morning, and just very grateful to be here and to see people that I don't get to as much as I'd like, and even more importantly, to be able to worship with you. And as we study God's Word this morning, I do appreciate this opportunity to present some of it to you. I take it very seriously, and I hope that the things that I have to say are edifying to you and give you food for thought in your own studies. So as we introduce our thoughts this morning, this lesson came about, I'll give you a little background on it, came about in something I had to do for work. And you know, the more I learn about life, the more I guess I mature might be a dangerous word to use, but the more I mature spiritually and grow and learn that the things that my parents told me were true and correct, and the more I learn about spiritual things, the more I begin to realize that God's Word truly is the cornerstone of everything. Any success that I have in this life, anything that I do personally, professionally, or spiritually, all can be given credit to God. All can be given credit to lessons learned from His Word. And so it was last fall, me and some of my colleagues were directed to go through a leadership development course. And in this, the very beginning of this course, we were directed to write a letter to ourselves. And I don't know if this is anything that you've done. I've only done it one other time that I could think of, years ago at Cedar Creek Camp at the year 2000. They had us all write a letter, and it was going to be put in a time capsule and opened up, you know, years later. And that was a fun and interesting experience. But, you know, in a Christian taking part in such exercise, such introspection, it very quickly turns very spiritual and very deep. And as I start thinking about writing a letter to my future self, you begin to ask questions, you know, where will I be in 5 years? Where will I be in 10 years? We all know we don't know what the future holds, right? Life is a vapor that appears for a little while. And you start asking yourself questions like, will I be here to read it? And then, if I don't know when my life is going to end or when Christ is going to return, then what has my life meant thus far? What have I done? What am I most proud of in this life? Have I done enough for the cause of Christ? Have I done enough of the Lord's work to further the cause of the gospel? And so, as this exercise, you know, took a deep spiritual turn, I started thinking about all the letters written in God's Word. And one in particular, in considering this, was not a letter to oneself or to a church or anything like that, but it was rather the one Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, where he says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts, to be known and read by all." You see, some in Corinth had apparently questioned Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. And So, you know, how does an apostle truly sent by God to represent Christ prove that he was who he said he was, that he was genuine? In the ancient world, some teachers actually carried commendations or referral letters, right? Or letters of recommendation, a lot of times we call them. If you're going to get another job, you might ask some of your old bosses to testify that you did good at what you were doing and write you a letter of recommendation, right? This practice happened back then as well. And it told people that they were of qualification, right? So Paul, though, insists he has an even better letter of recommendation, if you will, and that was the Corinthians themselves, the transformation in them from pagans to followers of Christ, he says, is all the evidence that they will need to prove that he is the real thing. Otherwise, they would be saying that their own conversion to their faith in Christ was not valid. So I'd like to spend a few minutes with you this morning and use God's word as a guide to look at five spiritual lessons and use them as a guide to take inventory of this letter that is written on our hearts. The first thing that I would like to look at, or the first of these five spiritual lessons, is the lesson to learn to start at the end and measure what matters. There's been a time management exercise that I was taught several years ago, and it's always had a lot of spiritual application to me, but it's simply where you take a week's worth of time and you track your time, right? So when I do it, I try at lunchtime to go back and track how I spent my morning. And then at the end of the day, I go back and try to track how I spent, you know, from lunchtime forward. And if you'll do this for a week, and then at the end of the week, you write down your top two goals at the top of that piece of paper, and go back and circle anything that has anything to do with how you spent your time as it relates to your goals. So anything that relates to your goals, you go back and circle it. And it's a very sobering exercise, and you begin to realize that even though those are your goals, you have focus on them, life happens, things happen, and it's not uncommon that you spend 10% of your time, 20% of your time at best. Even knowing you're doing this exercise, a lot of times it's hard for us to be good managers of ourselves, good managers of our time. But it's always very sobering when you do that exercise and you know you're doing it. As you go through the week, it helps refocus you or center your attention on your goals, because at the end of the week, you want to go back and be able to circle things, that related to your goals. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, the Bible says, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.'" So when the Pharisees are trying to trip up Jesus, he goes all the way to the end. Or all the way to the top, I suppose, would be a better way to word it. "On these two commandments hang all the law." And of course, him being perfect, this was a genius response. Everything commanded or given can be tied back to these two. In considering these two commandments, it brings to mind scriptures like John 14 and verse 15. "If you love me, you keep my commandments." Right? We can very easily see how all of these things as a Christian and living the life that we're supposed to tie back to these two things. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, we see in John 14 and 15, that we will keep his commandments, and on and on and on we could go with different examples of how everything ties back and hangs on these two laws. So if you go back and do this time management exercise, how much time did we give to God? If you're able to fast forward to the end of life and go back and circle all of the things that you did with your time that were in service to God, that were to glorify Him, what would it look like? As you grow spiritually, one thing that I found is I begin more and more often to look at the ends to measure what matters, to see where, if life ended today, what would it be like? Where am I at? When you're writing a letter about yourself for others to read, what exactly does it say? What is written on your heart? Well, we certainly understand that time has everything to do with trying to measure what matters by looking at the end. And oftentimes in my job, I'm asked to try to look at things from a different perspective, to in setting forecasts and in setting goals. And it can be a very difficult thing to do, and in order to do this, oftentimes we do something called an inverted assessment, where simply we're looking back at, say, we're going to forecast a year. Then in looking forward for that year, we would look back a year. And it gives you great perspective. And so, you know, an example of this might be that, I was born in 1983. And so that's almost 40 years ago. In January, I'll turn 40 years old. And if you go backwards 40 years from 1983, that was 1943, right? World War II. And when you start to look at time that way, it really is kind of a sobering thing. A lot of times growing up, when I read of World War II, that was something I saw far in the past. Ages ago, generations ago. It wasn't that long ago at all. Aunt Judy and I were talking last night. I was reading up on this lesson to deliver it this morning, and I had just recently read something and was sharing it with her that, you know, in 7.5 years or so, the 80s will be 50 years ago. Okay, so when you start to do an inverted assessment, it gives you great perspective on things. Perhaps being in Texas with you, I could give you a Texas example. We're very proud of the state of Texas. Everything's bigger in Texas, which is certainly true, even of the state. There's little fun facts about Texas like that. El Paso is closer to Los Angeles than it is to Houston. If you flip Texas over, it almost reaches Canada. If you flip it out into the Gulf of Mexico, it'll reach Cuba. If you flip it out over towards California, it'll stick out into the Pacific Ocean. I forget what it is, 50 miles or something like that. All of those are inverted assessments. All of those, you forecast out a little ways, and then you can look back where you've been, and it becomes a great tool for you. Gives you perspective. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that the long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul so wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Time is relative to us. And the more we grow and mature spiritually, the better we get at gaining perspective on it and measuring what matters. We should take this warning, take advantage of the patience he has offered us, and measure what matters by starting where you want to be at the end of life. Number two, everything is an exchange of value. Oftentimes in business, I've found that the price of something, whether I'm on the consumer side of it or working in a business myself, on the consumer side of it, the consumers are often very willing to pay extra, to even pay a premium price for a better material of something made, for better service, whatever it is. Oftentimes, they're willing to pay more. And so, you know, in business, when you compete on price, often it's a race to the bottom. But if you compete on something more, if you compete on having the best product or giving the best service, oftentimes there's a higher price that can be paid for that. Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those draw near to worship." Those who draw near to worship, excuse me. "Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.' First, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire. Not were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. The highest possible price has been paid for you and for me. The perfect sacrifice has been made. The perfect story for man has been told. The story written on our hearts will be made up of the daily decisions we make and how we spend our time. And once we realize that there is a God, that He is real, once we realize that the perfect sacrifice has been made for us, there is a transformation that occurs there. And you begin to have the realization that it is your reasonable service to live for Him, to serve Him. Romans 12 and verse 1. The perfect sacrifice has been paid for us. And we must understand that everything is an exchange of value. Every decision we make that is not to further the cause of Christ, that is not to live in a godly way, is an axiom of compromise in a way. Any time we spend not furthering His cause is time wasted. Number three, the difference between repentance and regret. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It's really interesting in life, whenever you are going to start a new habit, whenever you're going to, you know, maybe that's a bad way to phrase it, whenever you're going to start something new, whenever you're going to change something, we're not, as human beings, we're not pre-wired to change, right? Most especially myself. So it is an interesting thing when you decide that you're going to change something. And a lot, oftentimes when we decide that we're going to make a change, we begin to list all of the things that maybe we're not going to do, right? And in order to get better, you make your list. And one of the things that is interesting about this whole concept is when I have successfully made change in my life, one of the things I've learned to do is not only decide what I'm going to stop doing, but what I'm going to replace it with. And that, of course, is the definition we're given of repentance in the Bible, is to turn away from things that keep us a guilty distance from God and replace them with godly things. Matthew 3 and verse 8 says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Acts 26 and verse 20 says, "But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Psalms 32 and verse 9 shows a truly repentant person uses themselves as an example of what not to do, and it warns, "Don't do what I did." Isaiah 5 and verse 20, a truly repentant person does not attempt to downplay their sin. Psalms 32 and verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, We see there an example of a truly repentant person does not look fondly upon his or her sinful past, but instead acknowledges it. You know, it's it's one of the most disheartening times that I can remember is in talking with someone that had left the church, and the first thing in talking with this person that they always brought up was all the reasons it was the church's fault on why they left. The church is not perfect, at least the people it's made up of. The people that make up the church, we will make mistakes. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5 says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know, when I was younger and pondered this verse, and it's a very common verse, we've heard it many times, I used to think that, you know, I don't know exactly when or how this would apply to me. I would think something so obvious, if I got a, you know, a 4x4 post in my head, I would know it was there. And I wouldn't be trying to, you know, help you remove the dust from your eye. And obviously, the more you spiritually mature, the more you learn about humility and pride, and you start to see all types of examples in your own life and in others, where when we sin, we start to look at others and compare. When things don't go our way, when there's trouble wherever, at work, at church, we begin to look outwardly and say, well, you know, they could have done this, or they do this too. And this is Satan at his finest. The great deceiver has us, when considering our own sin, has us start looking and comparing to others. And when we do this, my friends, this is regret. It is not repentance. And it's important that we mark and label this. Repentant takes full ownership of the sin and sets out to replace it with godly things. Number four, I belong here. 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 15. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." We're all here this morning with baggage. None of us are perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we read in Romans 3. We're all here this morning with knowns and unknowns. But it's very important to not let Satan deceive you into thinking that you don't belong here. Oftentimes, when we're going through difficult times, Satan will try to deceive us that the church, that our brothers and sisters in Christ, is not where we want to be, not who we want to confide in. But we must remember all the examples we're given, and when we're writing this story for ourselves, the story that is written on our hearts, those who you surround yourself with, especially during troubled times, will help write this story. The people you are around, as human beings, that is going to happen. That is a fact of life. Those around you will help write your story. And for whatever reason, we tend to want what the world has, and we tend to chase that. We tend to confide in the wrong people. And if you confide in the world, if you confide in people outside of the church, they will be an unreliable narrator in your story. They are not trustworthy. They do not share the same goals. And it will lead us astray. And the devil is busy about you turning to anyone but God's word, but to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, in recent years, I've with my job, it's taken me several different places. And one of the most interesting things I've realized is no matter where I go, one of the first things that people will tell me about their area or about their customers, where they are or whatever, is how different people are there. You know, oh, here in Oklahoma City, it's just these people, you know, people are just different. And the first thing that I realize in visiting with people, no matter where I am, is that they have way more in common than they don't. When you come here this morning, I we don't know your hearts and minds. That's you and God. But I do know that each of us here this morning have way more in common than we don't. And I do know that God wants you to be here this morning, that you do belong here. And I do know that when troubled time comes, if with your brothers and sisters in Christ you will confide, I promise you it will not be a decision that we regret. I can say with full assurance this morning, if you confide in your brothers and sisters in Christ here, that it will help you, that it will be a blessing to you. And it is how God intended it. He intended when one part of the body hurts for the other to help it. Satan will lead you to believe that the last people you want to confide in is your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we, of course, know through God's word that this is not the case. Last this morning, our fifth point, you're competing on the little things. You know, one universal thing you will find people saying when struggling with sin is that I just want control over my life. I just want control. Job 14 and verse 1 says, man is born of woman and is of few days and full of trouble. When you're taking on life, when you are trying to write this story on your heart, when you're trying to live for God, Satan is surely busy trying to keep us from it. And the closer we get to our goal, the better we get, the more spiritually we grow, the harder we know that he will work. And in those times when you do fall to sin, you'll find yourself wanting and seeking that peace that passeth understanding, as we read about in Scripture. You'll find yourself wanting control. And what is not intuitive to sinful man is that the only way to find that peace and understanding is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The only way to find that peace is to serve others, is to serve God. It's not about us. It's about those things that are keeping us from God and replacing them with things that serve him. If you want control, if you want that authority back over your life, the word authority in its Latin form comes from the word author. And so, if you want to write your story, the only way to do that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In order to do this, it's interesting because a lot of times we get hung up on these big problems that we have in life. And when you start trying to figure out how I am going to tackle this issue, this problem, I got this problem with my family, I got this problem at work, I lost my job, I fill in the blank, my significant other passed away, I lost a child. Life will bring about much difficulties. And when you take on these things, if you try to take them on yourself, they seem insurmountable. And it's not intuitive to focus on the little things that you can control. And that's exactly what we're told to do. There's things that we can control. I can control that I read my Bible every day. I can control that I seek out people that are in need to help. I can control that I go to God in prayer. I can control that it is a reasonable service for me to be a living sacrifice. And what's amazing and beautiful is when you focus on these things and you control the things that you can, and you live a service of God to God, you have more and more authority in your life, or control of your life, if you will. You can have that peace that passes understanding. And that is because who has authority of your life is God. And that is because you will be seeking to be more and more like the perfect example, the perfect story, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And so, this is my study this morning. I hope it was beneficial to you in some way. As we close the service, we never want to do it without offering the gospel invitation. If you're here this morning, whatever your situation is, whatever your story is, we want you to know that you have the opportunity to have your name written in heaven. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, that's the opportunity that lies before you. You have the ability to write your story. And if you're willing to hear the word of God and you believe it, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent, as we talked about this morning, replace the things in your life that are keeping you a guilty distance from God with spiritual things, with things that further His cause. If you'll do that and you're willing to confess before this audience this morning that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it would be our great honor to baptize you for the remission of your sins. And that would add you to the Lord's church. If you're here this morning and you need the prayers of the church, you've done something of a public nature that keeps you a guilty distance from God, We would encourage you to come, and we'd be happy to pray with you and pray for you. Whatever your situation is, if you need to make things right with God, we know that when this is done, when a sinner repents, when a sinner comes to God, that there's a celebration in heaven, and We would love to assist you with that if you stand in need. And so it is at this time we offer that opportunity for you while we stand and sing the selected song.